We are thankful that we have another opportunity to worship our Lord publicly and to be able to have this service this afternoon. We live in a land where, at least to this point, that we can do that without any fear of any interference from those who rule over us. And we certainly pray that we continue to have that. And our God is a gracious God, and He looks down upon us, I'm sure, with pleasure that we put out the effort to worship and serve Him in a special way in a public service like this. I want to turn to 1 John, the second chapter, and beginning with verse 15, and this is a familiar passage, I think, to all of us. And I don't think any of us would be in a position to not know, in general at least, what he's talking about in this particular passage. He says, love not the world, in verse 15, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The first thing we want to know about verse 15 is that it's obvious that every time that the word world appears in the Bible, in particular the New Testament, it doesn't always mean the same thing. Here we have John saying, as he wrote this book, love not the world. And yet he reported of what Jesus said in his gospel according to John. He reported what Jesus said when Jesus said that God so loved the world. So God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. So love not the world, neither things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. So he defines what he means by the world here. He's not talking about the populated world or the people of this world in general, because God loves all, and he's loved that world to the point that he gave his Son. But anyway, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In verse 16, he tells the three avenues of sin that affects mankind. And all of these, he said, is of the world. First is the lust of the flesh. The second is the lust of the eye. And the third is the pride of life, or as other translations say, the vainglory of life. All sin is derived from one of those three avenues. It's either caused by the lust of the flesh, caused by the lust of the eyes, or by the pride or the vainglory of life. So I want to talk about the third one. I want to talk about the pride of life. The first sin, though, that were committed in the garden involved all three of these avenues. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, it says, for when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now, first of all, she saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. That would be the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. When she saw that the tree was good for food, she desired it because of the lust of the flesh. When she saw it that was pleasant to the eyes, it was through the lust of the eye. And then it says, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. Satan had told her that the reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree, he'll make you as wise as he is. And so here, she looked up on it, she desired it, and now The fact that it was desired to make one wise, that appealed to her vainglory or to her pride, just what it would be to be as smart as God, to be as wise as God. And of course, God never intended, and it would not be possible for us to be, that we should either be as wise as God or desire to be as wise as God, because He is the infinite in wisdom. And we are ever to be a student of God and always strive to be as wise as we can be and always strive to have the mind of God. But at the same time, it would be vanity on our part to even think that we somehow could be made as wise as God. And so here is the case where her vanity or her pride played a part in this sin that she did in the garden. And she did eat and gave it unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And perhaps that third one was probably the most insidious of all. That is the pride of life. To have the pride of life or the vanity or the vainglory of life in one's heart is very insidious. It can almost catch us without our even knowing that it catches us, that we've become kind of proud and puffed up, not realizing that we've become that way. So we need to watch it, always. We need to watch the lust of the flesh, yes. We need to watch the lust of the eye, and yes. But I suspect, and I don't think I'll be far off base here, that when folks get to be our age, that probably pride may be one of the things that will sometimes trick us and draw us into sin more than anything else. The woman, she wanted that for that reason. And we sometimes, for that same reason, that we are drawn away from the proper relationship and the proper attitude that we should have for God. And one of the reasons it's so insidious is sometimes it poses as humility. It can, pride can sometimes disguise itself as humility. Notice in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, let no one cheat you, the New King James Version says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Take a delight in false humility. False humility. And the worship of angels, intruded in those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So he's let no one cheat you, or one, the other translation says, spoil you of your reward. And you have a false humility. You have a will worship, worshiping according to your own will rather than God's will. And so here he says that you're taking delight in a false humility. One sometimes can have a false humility and take delight in it. You remember when Jesus warned the disciples against the influence of the Pharisees? One of the things was, that he used an example, was that the Pharisees would so project themselves in the way that they dress, especially those of the hierarchy, in the way that they dress with their long robes and their phylacteries and so forth and so on. He warns against that. And then he warns against this. He says, when you fast. Now, fast is supposed to be a time of humility and contrition. One's to have a contrite, humble, and even a repentant spirit when he's fasted. And so he says, when you fast, don't do like those do, that is the Pharisees. Why? What do? They disfigure their faces and they have their, as it were, their long faces. They appear unto men to fast. And they, in their sackcloth, in their disfigured faces, and they want people to take notice to make sure that they understand that they are humble people. They've humiliated themselves. They brought themselves down. But Jesus said what they need to do is wash their face and get up and to act differently. They are not to do it to be seen of men. And some who, in the early days of the church, some had the idea that if they somehow would deprive themselves of the material things of this world, and they would go off somewhere into seclusion and would take an oath of poverty and deny themselves in the material things of the world, that would show what great humility and what great service they had to the Lord. And really what they did is they prided themselves in their humility. And so it's very easy for us to be proud that we're humble. And that's the reason it's awfully insidious when we talk about the pride of life. We walk around and we act out what we conceive to be what humility is to act like and what humility is to look like. And so we put on the show, we put on the act. And yet, sometimes we're on the inside, we are very proud that we've been able to convince folks how humble we are. So we have to be awfully careful that we are not priding ourselves in our humility. In the 23rd verse of that second chapter of Colossians, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He said they have an appearance, a show of self-imposed religion, false humility, appearing unto men to be very humble, and the neglect of the body, that is, neglecting the body is things that it needs in a material way. But he says, really, that doesn't have any value at all against the real indulgence against the flesh. That is, against the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is not cured by our pretending and to the world that we're all humble and all fired self-inflicted humility, self-imposed religion. We cannot be a person who appears to be humble and does that as a show, as a mark of his or her great piety and religion. And unless the heart is humble, and if the heart is humble, he doesn't have to do that in order to convince the world. But the pride that we're talking about here is not, when we talk about being proud, we're not talking about like when we say sometimes we are proud of our children, or we are proud of our home, or we are proud of something or someone. Sometimes I will see a person that I know what humble circumstances they grew up in, and they have worked hard and made something of themselves. And sometimes I'll say to them, I'm proud of you. Well, that's not the kind of pride he's talking about here. Or sometimes one of my children will do something that gives me a great deal of satisfaction, and I'll say, well, I'm proud of you. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. The type of pride that he's talking about here is that which is characterized by arrogance, boastfulness, and haughtiness. And that's the kind of the pride of life that he's talking about. Now, we have to realize that there is sometimes a thin line between the two, and we need to watch it and make sure it's not the wrong kind of proud. But at the same time, every time we use the word proud, I heard a fellow say one time, and I think it was sincere in it, but didn't agree with it, He said, I never use the word proud at all in my vocabulary. Well, I think he's sincere in that. He's trying to avoid this. But I'm not saying that a person is wrong to use the word proud in the sense I used the first time, proud of my children or proud of something. But I have to watch it and make sure that it doesn't spill over to being arrogant, boastful, and haughty, and always have to be on guard against that. But now we want to get to the core of our lesson by talking about three dangers of the pride of life. That is, what it can do and what it can lead to. First of all, it can hinder vital relationships. Pride can sometimes get in the way of relationships that we have with others. And most importantly, perhaps, it can get in the way of our relationship with God and the relationship we ought to have with Him. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, the writer of Proverbs points out that there are 6 things the Lord hates, yea, even 7. And among those things that he mentions that the Lord hates in verse 17 is a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. So pride, a proud look, that inordinate pride that we're talking about, that can get in our the way of our having the proper relationship with God, because God hates the proud or the arrogant, boastful, haughty look. James says in James 4 and verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Now, pride and humility both are qualities of the heart. And, of course, our actions will, from time to time, will reflect what's in our hearts. But when we're talking about pride, we're talking about humility, what really counts is what is in our heart. If we are proud of heart, no matter how much we appear to be humble, we're not right with God. And if we are humble in heart, and no matter how much someone may look upon us and say, well, they are stuck up, that doesn't necessarily mean it's so. They may present themselves in a way that it calls them to say that, and they ought not to do that. But pride and humility are attitudes of the heart. And they will manifest themselves accordingly. But sometimes, both of them are shielded by an outward appearance. And we need to be careful that we don't judge others on pride and humility without some good reason to do so. But we know God knows, and he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But it's in the 4th chapter of James, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift him up. Well, what does it mean to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord? It doesn't mean to disfigure your face and all that Jesus talked about. But it means that I humble myself in the presence, in the sight of the Lord, as I bow myself to the Lord in obedience. And I humble myself before him, and I am obedient to his will. And I'm not going to do my will, but his will. And it takes humility on our part to do that, to not be so arrogant and self-righteous, and to have a attitude of, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what effect it has on anyone else, even God, maybe. But humility is one that an attitude that submits oneself to another, and especially of one of authority. And in this case, it's God, and we submit ourselves to him in humility. 1 Peter chapter 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Now, what does it mean to all of you be subject one to another? That is to give deference to another rather than to insist on your own way and your own things, to give deference to others. And that's a sign of humility. So he says, be subject to one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that it may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Submit yourself to Him. Submit your will to His. Submit your life to Him. That's humbling yourselves and serving Him rather than serving oneself. And with our relationship one to another, submit one to another. That is, we give deference to others above ourselves. We become, someone has said, we have the mind of a servant, that we are dedicated to serving others and not dominating others and not being a lord over others, but rather we give way to the will and the desires of others, even above our own. Of course, taking into account that what others desire is right, then it's all right to submit to that. We show a spirit of humility when we do that. But if we have the attitude, it's my way or the highway always, then we're not going to be very humble in the sight of God or man, either one. And as I suggested, with our relationship with good people, not only with God, but with good people. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. This is the New King James translation. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That's the opposite of humility. That is pride. Wise in your own opinion. We've got a little word that we throw around a lot of times, and I think that's an appropriate word. Don't be a know-it-all. Don't be wise in your own opinion, your own conceit. A stuck-up braggart turns off people. And sometimes we who are Christians, we can take so much pride in our being a Christian, and to the point that it kind of makes us stuck up, to the point that we turn folks off by our pride. And we ought not ever to let that happen. Religious pride will turn off one to the message of the Lord. If we show pride in our presentation of the gospel to others, that's going to turn them off. But if we show that we are wanting to submit to the will of God and we want them to submit to the will of God, that's another story. John chapter 9, verse 34. When the blind man was healed and they were asking questions of the parents and the blind man himself and the others about who it was that healed him of his blindness. And the blind man finally just told him that he knew who it was that healed him. It was Jesus that healed him. This is what his religious leader said to him. The answer said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin. Dost thou teach us? Dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. What they were saying, who are you to be teaching us? Who are you to be telling us anything? After all, we are your spiritual leaders. We are your spiritual authority. That it would be the Pharisees and other Jews. And so he says, or they say, you were altogether born in sin and you're going to teach us? Well, we can develop that attitude. Who are you to teach us anything? You know, I might learn something if I keep my ears open. Somebody somewhere, somehow, might have a real good suggestion. And somebody somewhere might have a real good point that I've never thought of. And if I don't keep my ears open to listen, then I find myself sometimes in those the boat of those people. That is, I find myself saying, whether I said out loud or said under my breath, who are you to be teaching me anything? That's pride. All of us have to be humble enough to learn, humble enough to submit one to another, but always, with a word of caution, make sure that which we learn and that which we submit to is according to the will of God. Now, another thing, not only does it hinder relationships, it also can lead one into sin. The attitude itself is sinful. The attitude of pride or arrogance. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, where he talks about the sins of the Gentiles and how that they had degenerated from at one time knowing God, and now they have become this group of people who are exceedingly sinful, and he names some of the sins. In Romans 1:30, he says they're backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. There are two words in that that touches on the pride of life that we're talking about tonight. He says, you're proud, they were proud, they were boasters. Proud and boasters. You know, a person like myself that was given the name through no fault of his own when he was born, a Bragwell, I have to be careful about my boasting. Lest someone think that I brag well. But proud, boasters, arrogant, stuck up, any way you want to put it, is an attitude that's wrong within itself. And the attitude leads to other sins other than the sin of pride and boasting. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth for destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. How many folks have we seen through the years in the church who were so proud, and evidently so, didn't have to judge because their works showed it. They were evidently prideful and evidently haughty, and given time, they've fallen flat as far as their spiritual life is concerned and spirituality is concerned. Well, he said, pride goeth before destruction, and the haughty spirit before a fall. King Saul was a good example of that in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, and this is one that I read a lot of times when I'm thinking about pride and how one can go from a humble person to a person filled with pride and to destruction. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And grieved Samuel, he cried unto the Lord all night. Now this was after that Saul went down to his with a mission to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And as he comes back, he brings back the king, and he brings back with him some of the animals and so forth, rather than to destroy them. But anyway, this is the rebuke to him. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the flock and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said, unto Saul, stay, and I'll tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, stay on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thy own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. Saul, when you were humble, when you were small in your own sight, God made you king. Now then, you've shown an arrogance and a haughtiness by going down and deliberately disobeying what God said to do. God said to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And there he used the excuse, well, the people wanted it so, and so he gave in. And he brought back the king. Now, that would be a big show of victory. That would be a great trophy in the hands of Saul to have brought back the king and capture the king and bring him back. And to bring back the best of the flocks and so forth. This is a trophy of the spoils. And he says the reason he did it, though, was a sacrifice to the Lord. And, of course, Samuel lets him know right off that that wouldn't work, that the Lord desired obedience rather than sacrifice. But anyway, it was his pride. But what was his trouble? He forgot to be small in his own eyes. He was that when he began, but power caused him to become arrogant, self-willed, do his own way, his own thing in his own way, and not submit himself to the will of God. Peter, the Apostle Peter. Notice what it says in Matthew 26:33. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, I will never be offended. And you know what happened just in a few hours. He denied the Lord three times. He had too much self-confidence. He had too much of this spirit, this attitude. I'll never do thus and so. But he did. And we find him on a number of occasions that he allowed his pride, particularly of being a Jew, to get in his way. He finally, of course, overcame all of it. But at Antioch, for example, as pointed out in Galatians, his pride in being a Jew caused him to play the hypocrite and to disassociate himself with the Gentiles when the Jews came up from Jerusalem. And that was pride. That was ethnic pride. And there are others. Simon the sorcerer. For example, after he obeyed the gospel, we pointed out this morning, he sinned again. But his sin was really a sin of pride. If he could just have the power that the apostles had, then he felt like he'd have it, and he'd be okay. He would have what he needed. That again was out of pride and maybe a little bit of covetousness involved. But one has to be careful about his attitude toward things of that nature. Not only does it lead one into sin, to other sins, but it will keep one in sin if he's not careful. Conversion and to remain converted requires humility on our part. In Matthew 18, the first four verses, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You see, there's a little bit of pride in that. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples, in asking the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, demonstrated that they needed conversion. They needed a conversion of attitude. They were worried about who's going to have the most prominent place in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest, as we would say, who's going to be your right hand and your left hand man? Who's going to be the greatest person in your kingdom? But he told them, he said, listen, unless you have a change of mind, and unless you're converted and become as a little child, you'll not even enter the kingdom, much less have the greatest in the place in the kingdom. And then explains that therefore, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How can you be greatest? By humility. By humility. By humbling yourself as this little child. Someone has said, and rightly so, that the way up in the kingdom of God is down. That is, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you be humble as this little child. Humble enough to repent. And it takes humility to repent. I want to say, and to be sorry of sin and to turn away from it. A lot of times, we will not admit, and we don't like to admit, that we're wrong. That we've been wrong. But if we've been wrong, we've been wrong. And but we don't like to admit that. And what is it that keeps us from liking to admit that? Pride. We don't like to admit that we've been wrong. But these on the day of Pentecost, you're talking about wrong. They've been way wrong. They had a part in the very crucifixion of the Lord. And when Peter preached to them on that occasion, he told them, he says, you have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain him. Now, they had to admit that they were wrong in that before they could ever be saved, because repentance would require that. If they did not admit that they were wrong, what would they be repenting of? And so they had to admit that they'd been wrong. And they were willing to repent of it. And they repented, and they were told to repent, be baptized for the remission of those sins. Unless they were willing to admit they were wrong and humble enough to say, we've sinned, and we want to repent of it, we want the forgiveness of those sins, and to submit to God's terms of pardon, then they would not be in a position to be saved. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not be repented at all, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. We have to be humble enough to submit to God's way of salvation and to admit that we've been wrong and that we want those sins forgiven. And not only that, but restoration after one is sinned as a Christian, it requires humility on the part of the person that's returning. We can't come back with the attitude, look, you are under obligation, you are duty bound to restore me, and I demand my rights as a Christian when I come back and repent of my sins. That is not the right attitude. When one has sinned against the Lord and against his people, the only way for them to be right is to come back with a humble attitude, an attitude of contrition, an attitude of repentance, and an attitude, I'll take whatever place that I can take and serve the Lord in whatever way I can. And not come back in a demanding sort of way. Look at the prodigal son, for example. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, you remember how that he took his goods and went out in the far country and wasted his substance in riotous living. And he comes back then to the father, and the father, of course, was glad to see him and runs out to meet him. And notice what the son said. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. He didn't come back and said, Father, here I am. I'm expecting, since I've come back, I expect to have everything my brother's got. And I expect to have everything restored to me that I lost out there in riotous living. I expect to be made equal with my brother. Of course, we know the story. The brother didn't have the right attitude either. But this man came back, not demanding, but begging, just to have a place in his father's house. And he'd be willing to do whatever he needed to do in order to serve his father, even to become a servant. Attitude of humility when one returns from a life of sin that he's gone into away from the Lord's people, the Lord's kingdom. Humble enough to openly confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one to another that you may be healed. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But many are going to be lost because they're too proud to publicly correct public sins. Now, we're not talking about private sins. That's between one and God. But public sins. And public sins do call for public correction. That's a principle that is taught in the scriptures. And it's a principle that just makes common sense, really. This doesn't have to do with confession of sins, but here's a principle that Paul talked about in Acts 16 that I think is good for us to think about. When they put him in jail and beat him, and were getting ready to let them go, Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and cast us into prison. And now they thrust us out privately or privily. He asked that question. Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. They had publicly humiliated Paul and Silas. They had publicly beaten them. They had publicly put them in prison. Now they want to get rid of them and just shove them out the side door so nobody would know what had taken place. Now Paul said, no, you have openly condemned us, men Romans. Now, you openly correct it. That's a principle that I think bears on all things. When we openly and publicly do wrong, there's no way to really correct it but to openly and publicly correct it. So we need to watch our pride and make sure that it doesn't turn us into some kind of person that's condemned in the scripture, and be truly humble and submissive before God and man, but not a false humility. And let's make ourselves God's servants and make ourselves servants to our fellow man, humbly serving one another and humbly serving God, and not try to make ourselves our Lord over anyone. Maybe that you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You need to become one, or if you're here that you need to make a public acknowledgement of public sin, then you have an opportunity to do that while we stand together and while we sing.